will kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your word, and we will keep it to the end. Amen.
I'm guessing that some of you, when you looked at the sermon outline for today and saw the title, might have been a little bit surprised, especially those like myself who came from very, very conservative Christian backgrounds. As a matter of fact, I'll just mention in a moment why, for some, they might look at a title like this and assume that the preacher is going to present some kind of heresy for the sermon that morning. Let's just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father God, thanks again for the time of worship, and we do thank you for each person that's here today, and especially as we honor the mothers in our lives, and thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word and to experience and share more of your love. We pray especially for clarity and understanding. There is so much confusion in our current society about gender identity and how we live out that gender difference. And so, Father, I pray that you just help each of us to be open again to yourself and to your word. May your spirit teach and impress these truths upon our hearts and our lives, and help us to live lives that would reflect your truth and your love. And so, Father, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I'm not sure exactly when, but some of us may be aware that within Christianity, there was a movement on the part of some who were driven by sort of an extreme feminist kind of position in wanting to change language even in our Bibles, because they felt that all the masculine references to God were something that we really did not need or even desire. And so entire versions of the Bible came out that actually would refer to God instead of God our Father, but say God our Mother, and have references like that. And, you know, it's like, for some, it was like troubling and just sort of a little confusing. And certainly in our society today, in our nation, there's so much confusion concerning gender identity. But it's not just an issue for those who are more on the liberal side of the Christian faith. But I would point to those who are in the ultra-conservative side of things, the far other right spectrum of theology and understanding, because, as I said before, and I've shared with this congregation many times, my early Christian experience in college was with that kind of Christianity, sort of this ultra-fundamentalist conservative position on things. And I think the error was, even though we tried to say it was all because of what we believed in the Bible, as happens to Christians on any side of the spectrum, whether liberal or conservative, sometimes we start to interject our own cultural values and overlay them over what we think is biblical and what we think is found in the scripture. For instance, the whole idea of asking even this question in the sermon title, does God have a feminine side? The ultra-conservatives would tend to react and say, assume like, how could you even ask a question like that? Like that's somehow heretical to even think that our great God of the universe, the God of the Bible, has a feminine side. And yet, I hope it'll be clear from the sermon today that it very much is in Scripture, and it is not something that is just interjected from a cultural bias. But again, from either side, either extreme, there needs to be this word of caution that as we come to the Scripture, if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, that we try to study and understand and live out the Scripture for what God really says in the Bible. And hopefully we'll all learn from this. But, I mean, questions like even certain characteristics, you know, again, from an ultra-conservative perspective, the interjection of cultural values and saying, what is a godly man? What does a godly man look like? And sometimes, whether it be stated explicitly or implied, they would have this idea that a godly man never shows any kind of weakness or tenderness, or certainly would never cry, especially in public. A godly man is strong. And what about concepts of meekness and humility? Would a godly man ever admit that they made a mistake? Would they ever apologize? You know, what does meekness look like? What does humility look like in a godly man? And also this concept of always being in control. You know, a godly man is always in control, always knows the right thing to do, always can fix everything. And it's like, really? Is that in the Bible? Is that what we find in Scripture? Is that what we find about God himself? And I think some of us would be surprised. And so these images and these thoughts about what a godly man is, or what is God even like, sometimes we begin to interject our own personal opinions, our own personal cultural values, and we all have to be careful about that, no matter what side of the spectrum we might be approaching. First of all, in your outline, first point, God refers to himself in the Bible using masculine pronouns / metaphors. This is pretty clear in both the Old and the New Testament. Capital A is kind of an obvious one. Jesus was male in his human nature. He was male. Okay? He entered the human race. He took on a specific gender, and that happened to be male. Capital B, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are referred to as he. In both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, the pronouns can be very, very specific as to gender. And when God refers to himself in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, it's always in the masculine gender, he. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of the easiest verses that demonstrates and includes these male references to as God refers to himself is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, some of you recall, is part of what's called the Great Commission. Before Jesus left this earth, after he was crucified, resurrected, before he ascended back to heaven, he gave some instructions to his followers, make disciples of all nations. And he's saying, and one of the instructions was to baptize them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that verse, verse 19 of Matthew 28, it teaches us not only that God refers to himself in the masculine gender, but more importantly, it teaches us about one God in three persons. Because it's, again, in the original Greek, it's very precise not only to gender, but the number, singular versus plural. And the word name is in the singular. He doesn't say baptize them in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name, because we believe in one God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So God refers to himself with male pronouns and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see these references in both the Old and New Testament. Capital C, there are metaphors that God uses to refer to himself as a father and as a husband. As a husband in the Old Testament, you can just compare the book of Hosea. If you get a chance to read that sometime, God, again, uses this very, it's somewhat of a very graphic kind of living illustration, but he refers to himself, again, in this role of a husband. That's also found in Isaiah 54, verse 5. Now, again, as I mentioned several months ago, I'm trying to remember to include my sermon notes, as a blog entry in our church website. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many are looking at our church website. We're looking at specifically at my blogs, but I'd appreciate it if you look at it once in a while. I'll certainly try to remember to post my notes. Some of you take notes when I'm preaching, but I may make references to certain verses and passages, and if you miss one, you can always find it on the blog. I basically cut and paste all of my own sermon notes into the blog entry. So if you miss something in the sermon while you're taking notes, just refer to there. Give me a day or two after each sermon, okay? New Testament, Greek, probably one of the most well-known references that God refers to himself as a husband is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, we're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can just jot down Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Now, having said all this, that God refers to himself with masculine pronouns as well as masculine metaphors as a husband and father. Point number two in your outline. However, God's complete image includes both male and female. Both male and female. And so anyone who implies or states explicitly they think God is masculine is only presenting half of the truth. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, let's go ahead and bring up that verse, please. Genesis 1, 27. The very beginning, God creates the human race. He creates Adam and Eve. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from this one verse, we can understand that the image of God, God in his totality, must have both the masculine and the feminine, male and female, because that's how he expresses his image, through both, not through one or the other, but through both. As I said earlier, there's a lot of confusion in our society today about gender identity and gender expression. And I don't pretend to be able to address all of those complexities in one sermon or even in a series of sermons. I certainly don't understand them all myself. But I know all of us are aware of these things that's happening in our society, and we need to be concerned. I mean, as Christians, we are called to be salt and light. We are called to speak God's truth and God's love and to have an understanding from God's perspective on these very important issues. Let's remember that God is spirit. Because God is spirit, he does not have a specific gender of just male or female. But in the image of God, he creates mankind. Both male and female complete the image of God. Some of you may be aware, I've mentioned this off and on over the last several years. I don't spend a lot of time talking about it, but it may be necessary to address some of these issues a little more in this coming year. But even our own denomination, the Reformed Church of America, like many Christian denominations in recent decades, has been struggling with some of these gender issues. Certainly with the whole gay marriage issue, and now as it's beginning to expand and impact our society in so many different ways, our denomination is having very much an internal struggle, as many other Christian denominations have gone through. And probably this coming year, there's going to be some major decisions that are made within our denomination. Our denomination, the RCA, Reformed Church of America, has a subgroup that is based on the ethnicity, and it's an annual consultation. It's called the CPAM. Some of you have heard this if you've been around the church for a while. As a matter of fact, some of the leaders of this church were instrumental in helping start this whole consultation a number of years ago. It's called CPAM, C-P-A-A-M. It stands for the Consultation of Pacific Asian American Ministries within the RCA. Takes place every year. For some reason, it almost always falls on the weekend of our Jung event. Fortunately, because our Jung event was a week earlier this year, it's actually coming up a week from tomorrow in Atlanta. And so I will be able to attend representing our church. But I'm sure this topic's going to come up because it is becoming a major denominational issue, and all the different ethnic groups are struggling with it as well. But some of the things that we have to struggle with, two of the issues primarily that many other denominations have faced, are the whole issue of gay marriage and the ordination of practicing gays. And so some of those things are going to come up this coming year, and I will address some of those things later. But as I mentioned, in our society today, there's certainly a lot of confusion, and there's sometimes it becomes a very emotional issue. And we have to remember as Christians, as I said earlier, we're called to be salt and light, which means we influence others around us, whether it be in our immediate families, our neighbors, people at work, all of our social contacts. And we have to, as Christians, be very careful about how we treat these topics. First and foremost, and I've mentioned this before, we never should joke about any of these issues. And I know it gets difficult because sometimes in social settings, other people, Christians or non-Christians, are joking about some of these things, and it's easy to sort of get sort of swept up with it, but I would just deeply urge all of us as Christians, never joke about some of these issues, whether it's homosexuality, gay marriage, or the whole transgender issue and what's happening in our society today. Never joke about it. Always treat people with respect and dignity. No matter how much we may disagree with some of their beliefs or practices, We must understand and believe that God loves everyone. And that's why our church vision statement stands as it does, to better experience and share God's love without condition, without qualification. You know, it's not we experience and share God's love with certain people, but with everyone. And that's what we are called to be, and that's what we are called to do as children of God. Having said all that, I think it's also important to understand that there are practical issues that come up that we need to address. And I don't do this very often in my sermons, but it's come to my attention, you know, in recent weeks, and I'm sure many of you have heard the news about Target. Target has made a major policy statement about how they're going to view some of this gender confusion and identity issue with the use of their public bathrooms and their fitting rooms. If you're not aware of it, just go to their Target website, and you can just read it for yourself. I think this particular issue, though, it goes way beyond just biblical or Christian faith convictions. There are a lot of people who have nothing to do with Christian faith or because of spiritual convictions, and they're pretty upset about it. They're pretty upset about it because I think if you understand it, I think it really raises some questions about common sense approach. We all want to be sensitive to people who are different. We want to be sensitive to people who have gender identity concerns and confusion. However, making a policy as Target did, and I actually did just cut and paste right from their website, and let me just read it. Inclusivity is a core belief at Target. It's something we celebrate. We stand for equality and equity and strive to make our guests and team members feel accepted, respected, and welcomed in our stores and workplaces every day. Now, up to that point, it's kind of like, hey, great. I mean, I hope we can all agree with that. We believe that everyone, every team member, every guest, and every community deserves to be protected from discrimination and treated equally. Again, 100% agreement. Consistent with this belief, Target supports the Federal Equality Act, which provides protections to LGBT individuals and opposes action that enables discrimination. Again, you know, not necessarily any kind of concern or necessarily any argument or debate, but however, in our stores, we demonstrate our commitment to an inclusive experience in many ways. Most relevant for the conversations currently underway, we welcome transgender team members and guests to use the restroom or fitting room facility that corresponds with their gender identity. We regularly assess issues and consider many factors such as impact to our business, guests, and team members. Given the specific questions these legislative proposals raised about how we manage our fitting rooms and restrooms, we felt it was important to state our position. Everyone deserves to feel like they belong, and you'll always be accepted, respected, and welcomed at Target. Now again, Target, like any business, certainly has a right to determine how they want to implement their values and their practices. However, I think we have to understand the implications of this position. This means if you go shopping at any Target store and you want to use a restroom, you should not be shocked and you should not be alarmed if somebody who looks like somebody of the opposite gender walks in and uses the same restroom or fitting room. And if you complain to the management, they will not be able to do anything because of this policy statement. We're talking about gender identity. So somebody who was born and looks like a man, if they identify as a woman, they'll be able to use the women's restrooms and fitting rooms according to this policy. Now, as I said earlier, you know, this really is not simply an issue of Christian faith or biblical beliefs and values. This is just an issue of common sense. Because even if we all agree that we want to be sensitive to the needs of those who have some kind of gender identity issues, then why not just have a separate bathroom, as some of the newer Targets have, that is non-gender specific? And I'm not sure, you know, everything behind this Target position, but I do understand, there's some significant concern about it. And I don't usually, as I said before, usually talk about these things in sermons, but I think sometimes something needs to be said. And in this particular case, if you go online and if you do a Google search, boycott Target, just boycott Target, A website will come up by a group, a Christian group called AFA, the American Family Association. Now, I don't agree with everything the AFA does and says and stands for, but in this particular issue, they are helping to organize a national boycott. Over 1 million people have already signed it. I have signed it this past week online because, again, I think Target needs to understand that while we want to be sensitive to the needs of people with gender identity issues, this is not the way to go about solving it. And for men, you know, in a restroom, it may not be as big of an issue, but certainly in the women's restrooms, fitting areas, it will just lead to some major problems. And so I think it's time, you know, sometimes as Christians, we want to speak the truth in love, but we want to be aware of some of these issues and to be salt and light. And I encourage Christians everywhere to consider this issue, to pray about it very carefully, and to do what God leads you to do. But I personally have taken a personal stand on it. I know others have already signed it, even with their businesses. And Target needs to understand that not everybody agrees with their policy. Okay. I don't know if other major stores are going to follow suit. It's very possible. In our society and cultural values, we've seen a lot of things change over the last 20, 30, 40 years. If that becomes the case, well, then obviously we'll just have to learn to accept it. You have to shop somewhere. But right now, it's sort of a cutting-edge issue, and I think it's important to prayerfully consider how we can speak the truth in love. All right, if you flip your outline over, getting back to this whole question about does God have a feminine side, point number 3 in your outline, God's, and by the way, everything I just shared about this whole Target issue, if you have some questions or concerns about it, please let me know. I'd be more than happy to sit down. Even if you totally disagree with what I just shared, that's fine. We want to just be able to talk about it and discuss it in a civil and gracious manner, okay? So just let me know if you're concerned about it, okay? Number 3, God's feminine side revealed in the Bible. God comforts us like a mother comforts her child. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. We don't have time to look at that, but let me just quickly remind everyone that the book of Isaiah is a very interesting book. There are 66 chapters, and they divide very cleanly into chapters 1 to 39 and then 40 to 66. And the reason why that's interesting is because how many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. So it divides very nicely as a book, and the major emphasis in the first 39 chapters is on God's judgment, his holiness, his righteousness, his righteous judgment, and discipline for his people, and the people of Israel, and they experience some major discipline because of their disobedience, which is repeated over and over and over again, as we see in the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters, 40 to 66, kind of reflect God's redemption, his salvation, his grace, his forgiveness. And that's what we see in the New Testament, sort of the major emphasis. And here in Isaiah 66, verse 13, it's again near the end of the book. It's talking about God's love and his compassion and his comfort of his people when they are forgiven, when they repent and come back into fellowship with God. And the illustration that God chooses to illustrate himself as a mother comforts her child. Capital B, God is like a mother eagle in Deuteronomy 32 and a mother bear in Hosea chapter 13. If you like watching nature shows like I do, it's very interesting, isn't it? You ever seen nature shows that talk about a mother bear and her cubs? You don't want to mess with a mother bear and her cubs. And sometimes a mother bear will protect her cubs even from larger male bears who are twice her size. And the ferocity of protecting her cubs is there. And we understand that mothers have a deep love and care and protection for their children. And that can become very ferocious at times. But a mother eagle as well, caring for her young. In Deuteronomy 32, God is leading his people to the promised land. And so that imagery of the mother eagle protecting his young, her young, talking about God protecting his people. In Hosea, though, Hosea 13, the mother bear imagery is not so much, we're not the cubs, okay? Actually, it's talking about the ferocity of a mother bear, and God is illustrating how ferocious his discipline can actually be on his people when they are disobedient. It's like, wow, okay? So it's a slightly different image in how it relates to us as God's people. But God chooses to use these images in referring to himself, mother eagle, mother bear, and other kinds of female metaphors. Capital C is the most interesting one, I think, has this tenderness that we think about with mothers. But God is like a mother hen with her chicks. And this was the verse that was read earlier for us, Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Let's go ahead and pull that one up, please. Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus is expressing his deep love and desire for God's people, but like a mother hen trying to protect her chicks. You know, the chicks are apparently, I don't know a whole lot about farm animals, but I've read some stories about it. Apparently, they have quite a spirit of independence, and the chicks do not normally just naturally all gather underneath the mother hen's wings. They're just running all over the place. And the mother hen's going around trying to get as many as she can under her wings, but they're just running around, and as if they totally ignore and don't care about her protection and her love and her care. And this is what Jesus is expressing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Because God doesn't force any of us to come under his loving, protective wings. And as much as he desires that we all come under his wings, we make our own choices. And that's why it's so important to understand and to appreciate and to respond to God's love. He loves us so much, no matter what we've done, no matter where we're at, no matter how far we may drift, God loves us so deeply. And we all remember the story of the prodigal sons. The father of the prodigal sons, no matter how wicked, no matter how much, not only externally, but internally, how distant we can become from the heart of God, no matter how far we drift, externally, internally, whatever, God the Father still seeks to bring us home. But we have to make the choice. He doesn't force any of us. And we can choose to gather under his protective wings like a mother hen protecting her chicks. As Bible-believing evangelical Christians, as I said before, we are called to be salt and light. We need to speak God's truth and God's love. We live in very complex times in our society today. Some of the cultural values that are happening all around us. Some of us who are older can remember a time back 40, 50, 60 years ago. It's kind of like we couldn't imagine that we would be where we are today. And yet God is not surprised by any of this. If you read through the Bible for thousands of years, how people have just gone their own ways, like sheep, we've all gone astray. And everybody wants to do their own thing. Not just those outside the church, but even those who claim to be Christians. And so each of us as individuals need to decide for ourselves, where is my identity? Where is my relationship? What's first and foremost in my relationship? Is it with God through faith in Jesus Christ, or is it something else? And if it's faith in Jesus Christ, we need to understand, we need to study, we need to live out the truth of God's word, speaking the truth in God's love. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, thanks again for the opportunity to study your word. And we've talked about some difficult things today, but Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to just re-examine where we're at in our relationship with you. We're not just talking about religious activity. We're not just talking about coming to church, but we're talking about a living, vibrant relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in your word. Help us to ask your Spirit to impress your truths upon our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we can live out lives that would reflect the very character of Jesus in every aspect of being, in every aspect of our relationships, that we might make a difference as salt and light. And so, Father, we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.